Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, virtually everyone in the world today knows what Christians are celebrating on this particular Sunday. And most think that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, matter of fact, the vast majority of people just think the resurrection of Jesus Christ is just another religious myth. You know, it's another religious story in all the different religious myths that are out there. Something along the order of the Gilgamesh epic or of any other religious story that comprises other religious traditions along with Hindu myths, Buddhist myths, whatever myth you want to come up with. The story of Muhammad, any of these things, the supposed miraculous events. It's just another story that's been adopted into this religion called Christianity, which is just one of many other religions out there in the world. And the vast majority of the people have absolutely no idea, no inkling of the implications of the resurrection. And even what's sadder is even fewer care. They really don't care. You know, it's just a nice story. It's a nice thing to make us feel good. It's a good excuse to buy a few flowers. It's a good excuse to buy a new dress, buy a new hat, a new outfit. You know, have a fashion show when we go to church, whatever. It's just another event. But, you know, there's an old cliche out there that says there's nothing certain in life but death and taxes. Well, that's wrong. Because there is something else that's just as certain as death. And that is the resurrection. Everybody is going to be resurrected. Because of the resurrection of Christ, everybody is going to experience a resurrection. Some to eternal judgment, some to eternal life. But everybody is going to live forever, whether they like it or not. And that is the implication of the resurrection. The world, too, is just attempted to hide just the stark reality of the resurrection. They try to hide it like an Easter egg. You know, it's if we don't have to see it, we don't have to deal with it. If we don't have to deal with the implications, we can cover it up under bunnies and under baskets and under bows and under all the peripheral stuff that goes with Easter, because the implications are just too unthinkable for most people. It's too unthinkable. The resurrection has tried to be suppressed from the very beginning. When the Roman guards came and reported the resurrection, a story was fabricated right from the beginning. Go and tell that his disciples came in the night and stole the body. Well, now that makes a lot of sense. Because if that were really true, then the Roman guards would have faced immediate execution for allowing that to happen and for falling asleep at their post. That's why the Jewish leaders had to say, if anybody comes and asks you, then we'll cover up for you. Because the Roman guards couldn't have told the Roman leaders somebody came and stole the body, because they had been executed right away. Or if some have tried to say that, well, the disciples just went to the wrong tomb. Well, you mean the guards were guarding the wrong tomb? Or that the angels appeared at the wrong tomb? No. There have been all sorts of stories over and over again through the history of the church to try to deny the reality of the resurrection, because the implications are too unthinkable. Too unthinkable for the vast majority of people. And this is why Paul was adamant that the church in Corinth understand the resurrection. Understand the resurrection of Christ. Not just the fact of the resurrection, but the implications of the resurrection. And so we have in 1 Corinthians 15 probably the greatest treatment in all the Scripture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, the church in Corinth was a messed up church. It was a church that was characterized by factionalism. You had all these groups in the church who were, well, I'm of Peter, well, I'm of Paul, well, I'm of Apollos. And then there were the super spiritual ones who were, well, I'm of Jesus. And so there was all this infighting going on. Paul had to address all these issues in the church. And this is what he does in the first six chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians, is just address all these issues. You had one man who was living with his stepmother, and Paul had to address that in chapter 5. There was immorality going on. There was this factionalism and infighting. There was this attempt at spiritual one-upmanship. I've got a better spiritual gift than you, and therefore I'm more spiritual than you. And so Paul has to address all that in chapters 12 through 14. There were issues concerning marriage and divorce and remarriage, so Paul has to address those in 1 Corinthians 7. There were issues pertaining to the Lord's Supper, the abuses, so Paul has to address those in 1 Corinthians 10. So there was all this stuff going on. But then he gets to the end of his letter, and he says in verse 1 of chapter 15, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So Paul is just simply telling him, I'm going to tell you again the gospel. The gospel I've preached to you from the very beginning. The one that you believe, the one that you receive, the one in which you stand, the one by which you're saved, if you don't deny it. Because if you stray from the gospel I've preached, despite anything else you believe about Jesus, it's all going to be in vain if you stray from this one important point. And so he tells them in verses 3 through 4 what that gospel is that he preached to them. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." There's the gospel in a nutshell. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now some people have asked, what does Paul mean here? "For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received." Is Paul saying that he was taught the gospel by somebody else? No, because as we've been studying Galatians, if you remember in Galatians chapter 1, Paul flatly denies the charge of the Judaizers in Galatia that Paul is preaching some aberrant form of the gospel. He said, "I was neither taught it, neither I received it by man, nor was I taught it by any man. But I received it as a direct revelation from Jesus Christ." So Paul is simply saying, "What the gospel I preached to you, I didn't receive. This is not something somebody taught me. I didn't fabricate this. I didn't make it up. I received it." And how did he receive it? Well, according to Galatians chapter 1, he received it as a direct revelation from Jesus Christ. That Christ died for our sins. Substitutionary death. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So the teaching of Jesus's death, burial, resurrection are all foretold in the Old Testament. All predicted and foretold. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that. We could say that Jesus' resurrection really marks the beginning of the end of God's plan for mankind. It marks the first step in the exaltation of Christ. So it marks the beginning of the end for God's plan for man. And it's the beginning, the first steps in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. The resurrection, let's just think, what happened at the resurrection? At the resurrection, there was a glorified body. Jesus receives a glorified body. After the resurrection, Jesus, there's the ascension, where He ascends to glory. Well, if He's not resurrected, there's no ascension. Then after the ascension, there's the exaltation to the Father's throne. Jesus sits down on the Father's throne. Jesus is not on His throne. Jesus' throne is the throne of David. Now, there are many people out there who want to say that the Davidic throne is in heaven. Well, if Jesus is on the Father's throne, and Jesus' throne is the Davidic throne, does that mean that David at one time sat on God's throne, on the Father's throne? No, you can't make the Father's throne and David's throne the same thing. Jesus' throne is a Davidic throne. It's an earthly throne. Right now, Jesus is exalted to the right hand of the Father. He sat down with Him and shares the Father's throne. Then there will be the second coming in power, in glory, in judgment. This is because of the resurrection. No resurrection, no second coming. And again, Jesus will occupy the throne of David, the millennial reign of Christ, all because of the resurrection. It's going to be Jesus' exaltation as judge at the great white throne. Remember what Jesus said in the Gospel of John, that the Father doesn't judge anybody. All judgment has been given to me by the Father. Jesus will be the judge at the great white throne. And then there's the exaltation, Jesus' exaltation in the new heaven and in the new earth. Now, to accept the resurrection as fact means that we have to face the implications of the resurrection for our life. And we just saw that the resurrection was an important part of Paul's gospel. But it wasn't just an important part of Paul's gospel. It was an important part, if not the cornerstone, of the preaching of the gospel from the very beginning. From the very beginning. I mean, if you study the gospel preaching of the early church, go through the book of Acts, and look, what is the predominant feature of the gospel that's presented by the early church? It's not the death of Christ. It's not the burial of Christ. It's not the deity of Christ. It's not the virgin birth of Christ. It's the resurrection. Because see, a lot of people died on a cross. There was nothing special about anybody dying on a cross. But when somebody comes back to life after being dead, you can't ignore that. You've got to deal with that. You have to accept it or you have to reject it. And if you reject it, you reject everything that goes with it. If you accept it, you accept everything that goes with it. The resurrection forced people to deal with the person of Jesus Christ because it verified all the claims that He made. He is who He said He is. And you got to deal with that. You got to face it. Just turn to the book of Acts real quickly. Just want to peruse through here and just show you this, how key the preaching of the resurrection was to the early church. Chapter 2, verse 24. In Peter's very first sermon, in verse 23, Peter says, "This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again." Right there. An important aspect. Verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Now what did Jesus tell the disciples they were to be? Right at the very beginning. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. What many people call the second great commission. "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." And that's exactly what the book of Acts is. It's a record, a historical record of the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem. Then after Stephen is persecuted, the disciples are dispersed. The gospel is spread further until it eventually goes to the uttermost parts of the earth. Paul is in Rome, the seat of political power at that time. And what were they witnessing to? "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Chapter 3, verse 15. Verse 14, "You disowned." This is in Stephen's sermon. Peter's second sermon. Peter tells the leaders of Israel, "You put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. See, if the disciples had just said, we're witnesses to the crucifixion of Christ, well, big deal. A lot of people were crucified. There's nothing special about being a witness to a crucifixion. But witness to a resurrection? There's something to testify to. There's something to witness to. Chapter 4, verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in his good health. And in chapter 5, verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. Chapter 20, we'll just skip to the end of Acts, because it's from the beginning to end, toward the end of the book of Acts. Chapter 23, verse 6, Paul standing before Ananias, the high priest, and he tells him, I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. In chapter 24, verse 15, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Verse 21, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. Verse 25, 19, here Felix, the Roman governor, is talking about Paul and this controversy between the Jews and Paul. And even Felix understands what it's about. They simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a certain dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. You've got to deal with that. You've got to deal with that. 26, verse 6 through 8. And now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? In verse 22, so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of His resurrection from the dead, He should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. See, the resurrection is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. The entire Christian faith rises or falls on the reality and the fact of the resurrection. And so this is what Paul brings out first in his defense in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11, Paul simply shows the fact of the resurrection. Verse 5, he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. See, if the resurrection wasn't a fact, you had all these people who were still alive, who had witnessed the resurrection, who could have gone to Paul's writings, who could have gone to the writings of the apostles and said, this isn't true. We never saw Jesus rise from the dead. We never saw Him after His death. But they were living eyewitness accounts, verifiable accounts. And He appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, as it were to one untimely born, He appeared to me. So Paul is just showing the overwhelming evidence, eyewitness testimony and evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there's so much other evidence for the resurrection, the fact of the resurrection. You have the guards at the tomb. You have Peter, you have John coming to the empty tomb. You have Mary's testimony. And again, there's just over and over so much evidence for the resurrection. One writer said there is more historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for the fact that George Washington was the first president of the United States. There is more historical evidence, confirming evidence for the resurrection than for the presidency of George Washington. So why do people deny it? Why do people reject it? Now, so many liberals today deny the resurrection. They say it's not an essential part of the Christian faith. Or they say it was just a spiritual resurrection, not a bodily resurrection. But you got to face it. The resurrection must be faced. It can't be denied. It can't be ignored. It's either true or it's not true. And if it's true, there are incredible implications. And you know, if it weren't for the implications of the resurrection, it would never been questioned. It would have never been questioned. But the fact the resurrection has such incredible implications, it verifies Jesus is who He said He was, which means that has tremendous implications for our life, for my life, for your life, how we live, what we do, what we believe. All of that. All because of the resurrection. So if it weren't for the implications, it would never be questioned. So Paul gives us this overwhelming, verifiable eyewitness testimony. And again, it's the motivation and explanation for Paul's ministry. This is what he says. At last of all, as it were, to one untimely born. In other words, he wasn't among the original apostles. He appeared to me also. Now, what was the requirement of an apostle? One was that he was with Jesus from the very beginning of his ministry. That was one of the requirements laid down in Acts chapter 1 when the apostles chose Matthias to replace Judas. But the other requirement is that they had to have seen the risen Lord, an eyewitness of the risen Lord. That's what Paul was. That's why he says to me, as one untimely born, I wasn't part of the original band, but I have seen Him. Last of all, He appeared to me. And He appeared to Paul more than once, not just on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to him in Corinth, told him, don't be afraid, I have many people yet in this town. He encouraged Paul. He appeared to Paul on at least three occasions. And he says, for I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, that is, all the other apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. This resurrection is the entire motivation for Paul's ministry. He has seen the risen Lord, and it changed his life. Changed his life completely. So verses 1 through 11 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is just showing us the fact of the resurrection. Then in verses 12 through 19, Paul is showing us the necessity of the resurrection. Verse 12, now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Well, you know, that's a good question. How can you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? How can you say that, Mr. Liberal Theologian? How can you say that, Mr. Neo-Orthodox Theologian? How can you say that there is no resurrection, Mr. Evolutionist? There's no resurrection of the dead. This life is all there is. This is all there is to it. Now, Jesus had to deal with these people in His ministry, didn't He? It was the Sadducees, right? The Sadducees denied the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. So they denied the resurrection. And Jesus had this confrontation with them in Matthew 22, verses 23 through 33, where they give Jesus this scenario of a woman who's married to seven different people, and whose wife is she in the resurrection? And Jesus, what did He tell her? Tell them, you don't understand the Scriptures or the power of God. And then Jesus asked them a question. What does the Scripture say? I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the living, but the dead. Or He's not the God of the dead, but of the living, right? So He says, you're greatly mistaken. See, the Sadducees only believed, they only accepted the first five books of the Bible as authoritative. The rest of the Bible they didn't consider as authoritative. The rest of the Old Testament was not authoritative to them. So where does Jesus quote to prove the resurrection to the Sadducees? He quotes from the book of Exodus, one of the first five books of the Bible. So Jesus is simply saying, I'm taking your own scriptures that you say are authoritative. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living, right? So it just totally blew their theology away. False teachers deny the resurrection. Paul confronted these when he wrote 2 Timothy. Those who are saying the resurrection has already taken place and upsetting the faith of some. 2 Timothy 2:18. So there's this question. How do some among you, so you have this group of people within the congregation in Corinth who are denying the resurrection of the dead. You see, in the Greek mind, and of course Corinth was extremely influenced by Greek culture, Greek philosophy. In the Greek mind, Greek philosophy denied the bodily resurrection. It believed in the immortality of the soul, but not the immortality of the body. When the body died, it was gone, and the soul may live on forever, but not the body. And remember when Paul was preaching on Mars Hill in Acts 17, he's preaching right along. But when he mentions the resurrection, what's the response that he gets? Verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So they were fine until Paul talked about the resurrection of the dead. And that's when they began to sneer. Oh, that's impossible. It can't happen. Once you're dead, and that's it. You know, your soul might go on. You might have a spiritual resurrection. So they're saying, why are you saying this? And then Paul shows the implications of it. If there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise. If in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Wow. Worthless. A worthless faith. Now that word worthless doesn't mean as though it had, you know, it's no value whatsoever, but rather it's deceptive. It's ineffectual. It's worthless. Because it's deceptive. Because it has no effect. You are thinking that your faith, this faith, this belief that you have is somehow going to benefit you in the future. But it's a worthless faith if it denies the resurrection of Christ. You can't deliver what's promised. A faith in a hypothetical resurrection, a faith in a spiritual resurrection, is no better than any other false religion. It's just as false as Buddhism, as Islam, as Hinduism. The results will be the same. Eternal punishment. Resurrection to eternal damnation, not eternal life. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Because if all Jesus did was die, He didn't accomplish anything more than thousands of other people did. They died on a cross. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. That is so true. So true. You know, there was a famous philosopher, a French philosopher in the 1700s, named Blaise Pascal. And he was a Christian. And there's one of his sayings that became very famous, was often called Pascal's Wager. Pascal basically said, hey, there's this wager out there. If I believe in Jesus, place my bet on Jesus, and live for Him, and it turns out not to be true, well, I'm better off for it because I've lived a happier life, a better life, and I will have been a more productive life in this world, even if it's not true. Whereas if I place my wager against Christ and choose not to and reject Christ, and then turns out that I'm wrong, well, then I've got eternity in hell. So I'm going to put my bet on Christ. And it'll be better after all. But what does Paul say? If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. It's a false hope. You see, for a faith to be a true faith, a faith has to be based on a fact. Otherwise, it's a false faith. If your faith is not based on a fact, it's a false faith. Islam is a false faith because it's based on a lie. Hinduism is a false faith because it's based on a lie. Buddhism is a false faith because there are all these other faiths. Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, just name them. All of Catholicism, they're all false faiths because they are based on a lie, not on the truth. So Paul is saying if your faith is not based in the truth and the fact of the resurrection, it's a false faith. It's a false hope. And if there's one thing worse than no hope, it's a false hope. Because in a false hope, you're expecting a result. You're expecting to receive a benefit. And it turns out, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. And they're going to hear, depart from me, I never knew you. That is tragic. That's worse than no hope, is a false hope. And then Paul goes on to show that the fact of the resurrection. Verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. It's a fact. There's no hypothetical here. He has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who are asleep. See, it guarantees the future resurrection and the future kingdom. He's the first fruits of those who are asleep. We say, well, how can Christ be the first fruits of the resurrection? After all, didn't Jesus raise Lazarus? Didn't Jesus raise the woman of Nain, her son? Jesus raised other people, the religious leaders. Daughter, Jairus' daughter, raised her from the dead. So how's Jesus the first fruits of the dead when He had these other people that were resurrected? It's not the same type of resurrection. Jesus is a resurrection to eternal life. Lazarus was resurrected in the same body he died in. The little girl, Jairus' daughter, resurrected in the same body she died in. The woman of Nain's son, the same body he died in. It was still a fallen, sinful, sin-cursed body. And they died again. The body that Jesus was resurrected in, a physical body, was it what Paul calls later on in 1 Corinthians here a spiritual body. So Jesus is the first fruits of those who are asleep. He's the first fruits. It guarantees the future resurrection of all believers to eternal life. Guarantees the future kingdom. This is what he says in 21 through 28. Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom. So it guarantees our resurrection and it guarantees a future kingdom. But then there's moral implications. This is what Paul gets into in verses 29 through 34. The moral implications of the resurrection. So Paul begins verse 29 with the word otherwise. Otherwise. No, if the fact that Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? Now, there's probably as many different interpretations of this verse as there are commentators. That has been analyzed, scrutinized to no end, and most everybody just winds up throwing up their hands and says, I have no idea what Paul's talking about here. But notice Paul says, otherwise, what will those who are baptized for the dead? What will those do who are baptized for the dead? Because Paul is talking about a fringe element within the church in Corinth. He doesn't say, what will you do who are baptized for the dead? Or what will we do? He's talking about an aberrant practice, something that he does not condone, something that is not condoned by him, by the church. None of church history has ever condoned anything like this. This is where Mormons get their doctrine of being baptized for the dead from. But meaning Paul maybe just be speaking of a hypothetical, or there is this aberrant group out there that is being baptized for the dead, and Paul's not endorsing it. He's just saying, well, what? Why do they do this if there's no resurrection of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? It makes no sense. Even though it's an aberrant practice, it makes no sense if there is no resurrection of the dead. And Paul says, why are we also in danger every hour? Who is we? Paul, Peter, Apollos, the other teachers of the gospel, those that are preaching the resurrection of the dead. Why are we in danger every hour? In other words, why do we endure all this? Why do we subject ourselves to all this? I mean, all you got to do is read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and see everything that Paul endured as an apostle. Beaten with rods, scourged, shipwrecked, without clothing, in danger. Danger from countrymen, danger from foreigners, just dangers, dangers, dangers. Why do we subject ourselves to all of this if the resurrection is not true? What's the point? I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. I'm constantly in danger of being killed because of the resurrection. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. What does he mean? All you got to do is read again Acts chapter 19 and we see everything that Paul went through in Ephesus. I mean, there was the huge mob that was stirred up by Demetrius the silversmith. And they're in the Colosseum in Ephesus chanting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And they want to kill Paul. And Paul wants to go in and he's not allowed. The people were acting like wild beasts. So from human motives, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. What does it profit me? What is the use? You know, I can put myself People can do all sorts of self-sacrificial and self-denying acts in the name of religion. When you look at somebody like Mother Teresa, who engages in extreme acts of philanthropy, self-denial, helping the poor, helping lepers. We look at people who deny themselves bodily comforts, physical comforts, all for the sake of religion. We look at Buddhist monks, other religious zealots. But it's what? From human motives. From human motives. Human strength, human motives, thinking that this makes me more spiritual. This earns me merit with God. This is what's going to get me in a right relationship with God. But what does it profit me? If all this self-sacrifice from human motives, what does it profit me if there's no resurrection? Paul quotes Isaiah 22:13, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Now this is what's known, verse 32, is what's known as the second class conditional clause in the Greek. In other words, it's a statement of a contrary to fact statement. If from human motives, and I'm not, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, and that's not true, the dead are raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. No, that's just the logical conclusion, is it not? If this life is all there is, why not just live it up? Eat, drink, and be merry. Again, Paul is quoting Isaiah 22:13, where the Israel, people of Jerusalem are coming under the oppression of the Assyrians. They're about to be destroyed. They're about to be conquered. And instead of engaging in repentance and turning to God, rather they just say, hey, life is going to be over soon. The enemy's coming in. Well, so let's just live while we can live. Life is short. Live it. You know, the people that Jesus dealt with, or that Paul dealt with, when his sermon on Mars Hill in Acts 17, you had the Epicureans and you had the Stoics. The Stoics' philosophy was life is hard, so endure it. The Epicureans' philosophy was life is short, so live it up. And so this is what Paul is saying. If this is all there is, let's just live it. This was the mentality of the foolish farmer. Remember in Luke chapter 12 where Jesus told the parable of the foolish farmer, just kept building bigger barns, because he thought this life was all there was. We'll store up stuff for many years and I can take it easy. You fool, don't you know that tonight your very life is demanded of you? That philosophy doesn't work. This life is not all there is. Do not be deceived. This is the second time Paul has told the Corinthians not to be deceived. Don't be led astray. Don't be deceived into thinking there is no resurrection. Don't buy into this lie. Do not be deceived. Remember in Galatians, last week we so how Paul warned the Galatians, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows, this he also reaps. They were in danger of being deceived into thinking they could violate one of God's immutable precepts, the principle of reaping and sowing. Here Paul is warning them, you're in danger of denying resurrection. If you do that, your faith is worthless. It's worthless. So Paul issues a strong warning to him. Become sober-minded. Become sober-minded. It's though they were in this drunken stupor. Their thinking was clouded. Their thinking is not as it should be. Become sober-minded as you ought. This is a moral obligation for a Christian to think rightly about the resurrection. Stop sinning. In other words, in the present tense, stop sinning. You're sinning now. Stop it. Stop what you're doing. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. The ignorance of basic Christian doctrine, ignorance of God's Word, is shameful for anyone claiming to be a Christian. But yet the vast majority, and I do mean without any exaggeration whatsoever, the vast, vast majority of people who profess to be Christians are completely and totally biblically illiterate. There have been surveys done that just show the illiteracy, biblical illiteracy, of professing Christians. Like 40-something percent of professing Christians think Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. You know, so there's just complete biblical illiteracy. Complete illiteracy. And it's even worse when it gets to Christian doctrine. Doctrine. Theology. You hear so many people say, I don't care about doctrine. I don't care about theology. I just want to know what the Bible says. Well, that's wrong. Because your life is based on doctrine. It's based on principles. And we live out those principles. And we live out that doctrine. So Paul is just simply saying here that your ignorance of basic Christian doctrine is shameful for anyone claiming to be a Christian. You can't be a Christian and be ignorant of basic doctrine. Be biblically illiterate. It just makes no sense. How can you be filled with the Holy Spirit but have no love for the things of God? It doesn't make sense. It's incongruous. It's incompatible. Then Paul goes on to answer some questions here. Verse 35, Paul's anticipating some questions. Someone will say, how are the dead raised? Of what kind of body do they come? So again, Paul is dealing with this Greek philosophical mindset that there's this immorality of the soul, immortality of the soul, but not immortality of the soul, but not the body. And so, at first, people are denying there is no resurrection of the dead. And so then they'll say, well, if they are raised, what kind of body are they raised with? How are the dead raised? How does that happen? And what kind of body are they raised with? Even the Jewish view of the resurrection viewed the resurrection as viewed the human body that you die, you return to dust, your soul goes either to heaven, to Sheol, wherever the storage place of the soul, awaiting the final judgment, and then the body would be resurrected in the exact same body that was buried in the dust. But Paul has to correct this. What kind of body do they come? So he says, you fool. And Paul uses real seeker-sensitive language here, doesn't he? You fool. You should have known this. I've already told you this. I've already explained this to you. Again, it's ignorance of basic Christian doctrine. You see, fools reject the truth even when the evidence is plain. They reject it. You have this overwhelming evidence for the resurrection of Christ. You have all the implications of the resurrection for the faith. But fools will reject the truth even when the evidence is plain. They'll distort the truth, or they're indifferent to the truth, or they despise the truth. So Paul says, you fool. And he uses an agricultural analogy. Now what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Now what you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. Jesus used the same analogy in John chapter 12, verse 24. You know, that grain of wheat falls into the ground and it dies. And then it comes up and it bears fruit. In other words, the kernel, the seed, the grain that is sown goes away. It goes away. And a new life comes up from it. Something new springs up from it. So Paul uses these analogies from nature, first from agriculture. Then in verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another birds, of fish. Then he talks about heavenly bodies, and the glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another, the glory of the sun, the glory of the moon. And then verse 42, he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown a perishable body, or rather incorruption. It is raised an imperishable body. Incorruption, incorruptible. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. Now Paul's not talking, when Paul says it's raised a spiritual body, he's not talking about an immaterial body. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he had a physical body. He ate fish. He told his disciples, touch me, see, feel me. The spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like I have. So when Paul says it's sown a natural body, he's saying it's our fallen flesh, one that is cursed with sin, that is susceptible to the desires of the world, the pull of the sin, the flesh, the devil, and of the world. It's raised a spiritual body. That is, it is completely under the control of the Holy Spirit. Remember in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul talked about those, if any of you is caught in any trespass, those who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Paul's not saying those of you who are immaterial. No, those who are spiritual, those who are controlled, those who are walking by the Spirit. So here is raised a spiritual body. It's a body that's totally under the control and domination of the Holy Spirit. There's no remnant whatsoever of the old man there. There's no flesh, sinful fallen flesh. There's a natural body. There's also a spiritual body. So Paul, it's just showing the distinction. But then he tells them, verse 50, now I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Verse 49, just as we born the image of the earthly, we'll also bear the image of the heavenly. It's a fact. It's a fact. It's going to be a different body. A glorified body. No vestige of the old man left. Then Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. What's a mystery? A mystery is simply something that was not previously revealed in Scripture. Paul calls the church a mystery. The coming together of Jew and Gentile into one body. Now, the Old Testament spoke of Gentile salvation, but the fact of Jew and Gentile coming together in one body, the church, that was a mystery, not something foretold in the Old Testament. So Paul says, I tell you a mystery. In other words, this is brand new revelation, something that's never previously been revealed. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed, metamorphosed. We shall be changed. I think this just goes to show, too, that Paul was anticipating the return of Christ for the church within his lifetime. Because Paul says, we shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. He doesn't say, they shall not all sleep, and they shall be changed. But he talks about the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. Not they, not them, those in the future. Then he goes, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, this mortal would have put on immortality, Then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It comes through the resurrection. Paul sums it all up here in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Literally, it just means to be seated. Sit still. You don't move. Be steadfast. Immovable. The only time this word is used in the New Testament. You're not tossed about by every wind and wave of doctrine, every false teaching that comes along, because you're grounded in the Word. You're grounded in Christian doctrine. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. See, you're abounding over and above the norm. You're doing more than the bare minimum. Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. See, that's the implication of the resurrection for the Christian. You're always abounding in the work of the Lord. Doesn't matter what's going on in this life. Doesn't matter what hardships come along because you're abounding in the work of the Lord. It doesn't matter if there's no visible fruit right now. It doesn't matter if things aren't going the way we want them to go or the way we'd like them to go. If you're doing, if you're abounding, going over and above the work of the Lord, it's not in vain. Because we're not doing it for this life. The fruit is not in this life. It's storing up treasures in heaven. Treasures in heaven. See, when Jesus said, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, he's not talking about just money. He didn't say, do not store up for yourself money on earth. He said treasures. It can be anything. It can be career, it can be house, it can be relationships, it can be anything. Prestige. Don't store it up here. Whatever you have to go through to abound in the work of the Lord, it's worth it. Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Paul summed it up well in 1 Corinthians 1:23. I'm sorry, Colossians 1:23. Colossians 1:23. I'm sorry. I'll get it right. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then, you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also be revealed with Him in glory. That's what it's all about. That's the implication of the resurrection. Christ is our life. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. See, the world thinks this is their life. The world thinks this is all there is. And so it's eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. It's all about what we can accumulate, what we can get, what we can do, what we can achieve in this life. Instead of all this is burns up. None of this matters. None of this is eternal. But if you're abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. That's what we strive for. This life is but a vapor. We're going to live eternally somewhere, like it or not. Everybody's going to be resurrected, like it or not. And so we better be storing up treasures where we're going to spend eternity, not here. Heavenly Father,